On Wednesday night, Michelle and I went to the Richard Johnson Lecture at the Powerhouse Museum. It's an annual lecture put on by the Centre for Public Christianity. And let me tell you, it was fantastic. There is a podcast if you're interested after hearing a bit of what I'm going to share with you this morning. The speaker was Lisa Atkin, and the topic was Rediscovering Hope. She's a Christian clinical psychologist with over 20 years' experience in public institutions, in schools, and more recently now in private practice. She consults for the Centre for Public Christianity, and she's just finishing her doctorate at the moment on the psychology of hope. Her topic was rediscovering hope, how we lost it, and how can we get it back? It's a pretty timely topic, isn't it? Our world at the moment is harrowing. We are overwhelmed with bad news, and it is a constant barrage of information and images, many of which are horrifying. We have the ongoing crisis in Israel and the Gaza Strip, with tensions now increasing and spreading around the world. Meanwhile, Russia is taking the opportunity to increase its bombing of the Ukraine. In the last week and a bit, we've had two tragic deaths in our schools. A young woman in her prime of life and a young boy at St. Lucy's. We have the ongoing tragedy, which is the shame perhaps of our nation, of intimate partner violence. And we have a nation somewhat divided after the recent referendum. And the list goes on. These are all the external factors that we each face. We each have to somehow try to grapple with. But it's difficult to escape from them, other than turning off the news or not even listening to the news at all. But they're all out there. Now add the stuff that's going on for us personally. It might be sickness for yourself or for a friend or for your partner. It might be grief, loss, hardship, financial hardship. Maybe Tuesday next week, interest rates will go up again. And they're saying a half of households will go under mortgage stress. Maybe mental health challenges. Put all those external factors together with our own internal factors together, and rediscovering hope is desperately needed. Lisa shared some of her research, and as she explored the expanse of human history, she reminded us that hope has always been a timely topic. In the 4th century, when the Roman Empire collapsed, St. Augustine wrote his work, The City of God. In the 14th century, in the middle of the bubonic plague, or Black Death, where nearly 1 in 3 people in some parts of the world died, Julian of Norwich, herself unwell, wrote, "And all shall be well. In all manner of things, all shall be well." And one of my favourite theologians, Jürgen Moltmann, a German theologian after World War II, wrote his Theology of Hope. Lisa may have equally shared the words of the prophet Zephaniah, who spoke words of hope for the people of Judah in the 6th century BC. The kingdom of Judah was in a mess, but we'll come to that shortly. I'd like to share with you some more from Wednesday night's lecture, because some of what she shared, I think we can draw out to help us to understand and put Zephaniah into context for us today. One of the questions in her survey was, what is your best realistic hope for humanity? What is your best realistic hope for humanity? The answers from those aged over 45 predominantly outlined a narrative of, we will flourish. We will get through this. We'll find a way. Hope, while fragile, was still very much realistic. For those aged under 25, the narrative was very, very different. The best realistic hope was that things don't get any worse. Fears concerning the impact of climate change and the mental health crisis featured strongly in their answers. Essentially, it's a narrative of decline with no compelling vision for the future. Zephaniah would have us believe something very, very different. But I think it's really important for us to know and be aware of what our young people are thinking and the impact of fear on their self-narrative. Lisa then went on to outline four essential pillars that we need if we are going to rediscover hope. The first one was relationships and a healthy spirituality. These are the kind of relationships where you feel as though you belong. You trust the people you're in relationship with. A healthy spirituality added onto that idea of trusting in God and trusting in the people who you know God with. Because not all spirituality necessarily leads to human flourishing. Many faith traditions don't go that way. But Christianity does. And Jürgen Moltmann, in his writings on hope, he says this: Christians, we are wanted. We are wished for and we are waited for, as the prodigal son is waited for by the father. That is the Christian narrative. Our second pillar was waiting well. Tertullian, an early Christian author from the second century, writes, "Hope is patience with the lamp lit." Waiting well is coping. And after coping for enough time, it's getting ready to act when the time is right. We don't often think of coping as a sign of hope, but it is. You see, today we have many choices available to us while we wait. What doesn't work? I apologise in advance now. What doesn't work is mindless distraction, such as scrolling social media on our devices, or binge watching a TV series, or comfort eating. As nice as they all sound from time to time, they don't work. They're not in themselves dangerous, but there's a lot of avoidance that's going on here, and it's not healthy. What does work? There are no surprises. Prayer, exercise, creative hobby, spending quality time with family and friends who you love, and the list goes on. The third pillar was possibilities. Quite simply, the belief that the future can be meaningful. But there are some very serious roadblocks that perhaps narrow or even eliminate possibility altogether. The two big roadblocks today are anxiety and addiction. The prefrontal lobe, that spot right there, that's where our possibility thinking takes place. But when we are anxious, that part of our brain goes completely offline. It leaves the building, and it is impossible for us to think of possibilities. We become overloaded with stress, and we default then into our fight, flight, or freeze mode. We cannot help it. It just happens in an instant. We are in no place. It is impossible to think of possibilities when we are in an anxious state. We are completely overwhelmed. Fear and hope, I actually don't think they can coexist. In fact, anxiety will lead us down the path of worst case scenarios, and we can get stuck there. And then it becomes a self-defeating loop that just keeps playing over and over and over again in our minds. And we're stuck. The second roadblock to possibilities is addictions. Addictions have changed a lot over the years. The Salvation Army, we know our story working with people who struggle with alcohol and drug dependency. Well, in recent years, the focus is changing, and the two big addictions that our young people are facing are not drug and alcohol. They're still there, sure, but the two big ones: one, social media, technology and gaming. And two, sugar and processed food. They're the biggies. Both legal and easily within reach from a very young age. Technology is great. There are so many benefits there. But too much, mindlessly too much, and our vulnerability to anxiety and depression increases. And it can increase substantially. We need our possibility thinking to be meaningful in order to cultivate hope. And the fourth glimpse, the fourth pillar is glimpses. Those brief moments. And in particular, we have eyes to see those brief moments. We're on the lookout. Those kind of divine moments when heaven comes just a little bit closer and we know something just happened. It might be a moment, an instant, but we just feel it for that briefest of moments that hope is there. And it can be enough to give us a taste of what is to come. So with those four pillars in mind, let's turn back to Zephaniah. Zephaniah is one of the minor prophets we've been looking at in these last few weeks. And like the other minor prophets, he speaks into the context of his day. He's calling the people of God to return and to change their ways. Sometimes his words lead to correction, imploring the people to correct how they're living. And more often than not, it sounds a whole lot like judgment. But the prophets also give voice to a compelling future hope in order to inspire and to bring the people of God back. So let me introduce you to Zephaniah. It's believed Zephaniah grew up in Jerusalem and his life may well have revolved around the temple. Some commentators believe his book was a sermon or collection of sermons that he gave in the temple. He certainly brings a great deal of focus to the temple, to the temple leaders, and to the centrality of the temple in the life and faith of God's people. And he doesn't mince his words. I want to read again after Ian shared with us just the first five verses to give you a taste of how Zephaniah talks to the people of God. Zephaniah 3, 1 to 5. "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord, though, within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame." For Zephaniah, growing up around the temple, he would have been inundated with the stories of the faith. He would have known of the great exploits of King David and how he brought the people of God together. Then there was the splendour of the temple under King Solomon. Under Solomon's reign, Israel did become the light to the nations, not just the surrounding nations. People from nations far and wide came to Israel to seek counsel. But that glory, Israel fulfilling its destiny, that glory was short-lived. Mostly the story of Israel is one of division and adversity. The kingdom fractured and divided. In fact, the reign of most kings since Solomon was a train wreck. And the people suffered terribly. Zephaniah grew up learning to mourn what was lost and how the people had drifted away and ultimately turned their back entirely on God. Idolatry was common practice in the land. And the worship of Baal, Moloch, and the other false gods had now entered their collective narrative. Their story of life and faith was a melting pot of ideas. False priests set up shop, offering sweet words of comfort, and the people increasingly listened. But Zephaniah's spirit was not weakened. He doesn't strike you as a weak man, does he? In verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1 of Zephaniah, Zephaniah is a descendant of King Hezekiah, the last great king to offer any hope to the people of God. You see, Judah was in a time of crisis. All around, nations were at them, trying to get at them, trying to enslave the people. In 2 Kings 21, which is the context, the historical context for Zephaniah, we read how the good times of Hezekiah were long gone. Idolatry, child sacrifice was common in the temple. Fortune telling, all these things took place on the altar. The temple had become totally corrupt. In 2 Kings 21, verse 9, we read that the people did not listen to God. And King Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the surrounding nations had done when God judged them. The next king, King Amon, followed in the ways of Manasseh, and he was murdered by his servants. Effectively, it was a coup. Judah is surrounded by nations intent on its destruction. It is destroying itself from within. And onto the scene comes Josiah, who takes the reign at 8 years of age. So hopes aren't great, are they? Desperate times. And onto the scene comes Zephaniah. The collective narrative, that story that the people tell each other, it must have been one of impending doom and destruction and complete hopelessness. But in the 18th year of his reign, Josiah turns to the Lord and initiates one of the great reformations in Israel's history. Some commentators ascribe this to Zephaniah, with some believing that even the works were guided by his hand as well. Josiah repented, he humbled himself, and he cleansed the temple and the land from all idols. The fearful became humble and devoted themselves to the Lord. Maybe those verses in Zephaniah 3, 11 to 20, perhaps they guided this change of heart. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies, the King of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all of your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in. At that time I will gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. Zephaniah offers them an alternative future, a glimpse of a future life with God and in relationship with one another, where they can trust one another. The powerful are haughty. They're trustworthy. They do the right thing. Truth, justice, and peace would reign, where God would live in their midst and they would never fear evil again. The Lord your God will rejoice over you with gladness. Do you know that verse? Have you heard that before? The Lord and perhaps even his heavenly host will join in and exult over you with loud singing, and he will quiet you with his love. People of Judah, that storm within your hearts, as you look around and only see death and destruction, the Lord will quiet you with his love. Those words of Zephaniah continue to offer hope to a world that desperately needs to rediscover it. I wonder if we today live in a world where our baseline anxiety is higher than it's ever been in human history. Just our baseline. We are barraged by information and images that are distressing every day. Out there, there is fear that we cannot escape from, and inside too. Fear can grip us with the challenges that we face, and sometimes we just don't know if we're up to it. Zephaniah reminds us of a God who lives in our midst and quiets us with his love. 2,000 years ago, Jesus stood up in the boat and commanded the storm to be still, and the wind and waves obeyed him. I believe Jesus still calms storms today. Those storms that rage within, Jesus stands up and commands them to be still. Zephaniah's counsel, in fact, the counsel of all the minor prophets we've been looking at, his people return to God. Don't put your trust in lesser things. Don't turn on one another in the vain hope to jostle or position yourself into a place of power. Trust in me for security. I'm going to invite Michelle to lead us in prayer, and she's going to sing as she prays this morning. And I invite you just to close your eyes and to receive these words. I invite the Holy Spirit to minister to us today. And so as you're sitting there, invite the Holy Spirit to speak into those places deep within your heart, those places that you try to keep a lid on and try to manage that fear on your own. I pray that these words will quiet your heart today as you listen to this prayer.
Still and know that he
There is an alternate story that we can live by, isn't there? A story where we know in those deep parts of our heart that we can trust the living God, that we can be still. And in the midst of that storm, we can know that He is God. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at this whole idea of returning to God. And so I invite you to consider as our prayer this morning the practice of Sabbath as a way for regularly returning to God. It's built into our very rhythm for living that we come back to God each Sunday and we allow the narrative of the scriptures to flood and fill our imaginations with a different way of living. On the screen, I have a prayer for us to perhaps say together, to remind ourselves and to take these words of blessing into our life and into the week to come. It's developed by Pete Gregg, who's from 24/7 Prayer in the UK, who does the Lectio devotional app, in case you're wanting to know. And that app follows just a normal Monday to Saturday routine where they unpack themes and you pray and dwell on scripture each day. But Sunday is different. Sunday is a different rhythm. And this is the blessing that kind of brings it together. So I'd like to invite you to stand and let's pray this over one another this morning. I'd also like to invite the team to come up and to be ready to lead our song of testimony for what we've heard today. So a Sabbath blessing. May this day bring Sabbath rest to my heart and my home. May God's image in me be restored and my imagination in God be restored. May the gravity of material things be lightened and the relativity of time slow down. May I know grace to embrace my own finite smallness in the arms of God's infinite greatness. May God's word feed me and His Spirit lead me into the week and into the life to come. Amen.